In preparation for the sermon, our scripture reading today is Luke 18, 9 through 14. If you'd like to follow along, you're encouraged to do so. If you are using one of our blue Bibles in the sanctuary, it's on page 1038. Luke 18, 9 through 14. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, "God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get." But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled. Those who humble themselves will be exalted. Amen. Our kids are dismissed for kids' worship. Let's stand together and sing, "Speak, O Lord."
It's kind of a win-win. You know, it's interesting. None of us really ever like to think of ourselves as the bad guy, right? We're experts at sort of framing ourselves as the good guy and other people as the bad guys. My son, who is five, my son Parker, he gets this. When he was first kind of exposed to Star Wars, he thought Darth Vader and the Stormtroopers were so cool. And it was shocking and a little disillusioning to him when he realized those were the bad guys. So he's like, "Those are supposed to be the good guys." And he sits in bed at night when he's going to sleep and just kind of thinks about things. And then he'll just throw out kind of a profound statement every once in a while. And one night, you know, I could tell he was thinking about this, and he goes, "Dad, I bet the bad guys think of themselves as the good guys. And they think the good guys are the bad guys." And I'm like, 5 years old. You know, and it's true. We hate to think of ourselves as in the position of the bad guys, the ones who are doing wrong, the hypocrite. I don't know if you saw Red Dawn, the remake of Red Dawn. It was a, you know, show growing up, you know, in my childhood. I saw the original one with the, you know, the Soviet Union parachuting in to the schoolyard and this group of kids somehow fighting off the entire Russian army. But when they remade it, it was interesting. If you saw it, the bad guys were the North Koreans. But what you might not know, when they originally filmed that, the bad guys were the Chinese. And they shot the whole thing with the Chinese army attacking and invading the U.S. and this group of kids fighting them off. And then somebody realized, oh, we want to market this movie in China someday. And so they actually spent several million dollars going back and digitizing out all the Chinese emblems on all the tanks and stuff, and all the Chinese emblems on the uniforms, and putting in North Korean emblems. Because they knew nobody's going to watch this movie in China if they're the bad guys. Right? We don't like to think of ourselves as the bad guys. I don't know if you've ever heard somebody say something like, you know, "I'm not trying to be mean, but," you know, and they invariably follow it with a statement that's really mean. You know, or "I'm not trying to be rude, but," and what's happening there? You know, we're trying to say, look, I want to get away with saying a mean thing here or a rude thing here, but I don't want you to think of me as a mean or a rude person. We're experts at justifying ourselves. I don't know if you've ever heard somebody apologize and say something like, "Oh, I'm sorry I've offended you. I didn't realize you'd be so sensitive about that." You know, it's kind of like, "I'm sorry you're so sensitive." Or, "Man, I'm sorry I'm late. But the traffic," or, you know, there's always a but. My favorite is the, "You know, I'm sorry I'm late, but my alarm didn't go off." And you're like, "Are you getting a new alarm clock then? You know, was your alarm broken? Or did you just mess up the AM, PM thing? You know, or better yet, did you just sleep through your alarm and hit snooze 6 times without waking up? You know, but we're experts at casting blame other places. And so as we come to this passage, I think we need to be very careful. It starts in verse 9. It says, to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. And we've got to be careful, because I know when I read that right away, I think, oh good, this parable's about other people. You know, it's to some who are confident in their own righteousness and look down on everybody. This isn't about me. It's about the Pharisees. You know, and I think sometimes in our mind, when we read the New Testament, we think of the Pharisees as almost these kind of cartoonish characters, these caricatures of self-righteous, legalistic people. And go, well, of course we're not like them. Of course this isn't talking about us. And I appreciate it. If you've ever read the book, The Jesus I Never Knew by Phil Yancey, I think he's very insightful because he looks at all these groups that were around in Jesus' time, the Sadducees and the Essenes and the Zealots and the Pharisees. And I want to read what he writes about the Pharisees because I think it's changed the way I look at a passage like this. And he says this, he says, Pharisees, the popular party of the middle class, often found themselves on the fence, vacillating between separatism and collaboration. They held the high standards of purity, particularly on such matters as Sabbath observance, ritual cleanliness, and the exact time of feast days. Yet the Pharisees had already suffered their share of persecution. In one instance, 800 Pharisees were crucified on a single day. Although they believed passionately in the Messiah, the Pharisees hesitated to follow too quickly after any imposter or miracle worker who might bring disaster on the nation. The Pharisees picked their battles carefully, putting their lives on the line only when necessary. Once when Pontius Pilate spurned a prior agreement with the Jews that Roman troops would not enter Jerusalem carrying standards that bore an image of the emperor, the Pharisees regarded this as an act of idolatry, and in a protest, a crowd of Jews, mostly Pharisees, stood outside Pilate's palace for 5 days and nights in a kind of sit-down strike, weeping and begging him to change. Pilate ordered them to the Hippodrome, where soldiers lay in ambush and threatened to put to death any who did not cease their begging. As one, they fell on their faces, bared their necks, and announced they were prepared to die rather than have their laws broken, and Pilate backed down. And Phil Yancey says, as I consider each one of these groups, I conclude that most likely I would have ended up in the party of the Pharisees. I would have admired their pragmatic approach to the ruling government, balanced by their willingness to stand up for principle. Orderly people, the Pharisees, produce good citizens. Radicals like the Essenes and the Zealots would have made me nervous. The Sadducees I would have scorned as opportunists. Thus, as a sympathizer of the Pharisees, I would have stood on the edge of Jesus' audience, watching him deal with the burning issues of the day. You know, I think that's so insightful because he says, basically, the Pharisees, man, they were trying to navigate a complex world with a government that was sometimes on their side, sometimes against them. They were trying to navigate a world where many people were claiming, I'm the Messiah, here's the Messiah here. And they were trying to be true to the scriptures, but also navigate the reality that there were many false prophets in the world. You know, as you think of the Pharisees, you know, I think, as Phil Yancey says, man, the Pharisees are us. And I think as we come to the scriptures, we've got to be careful in a parable like this that we don't just reduce the Pharisees, again, to this cartoonish caricature, you know, but that we see ourselves in the hearts of these Pharisees who sought to honor God, but man, too often got off the rails in their hearts. To some who were confident in their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. So starting in verse 10, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. You see, as we come to this passage, I know most of you in this room, I think we're all pretty nice people. We're all pretty smart people. We've got a lot of things figured out. And I think there's a danger as we think about our own sin, that we just think of it in terms of, oh, well, nobody's perfect. We're doing pretty good. But yeah, we screw up and we're glad God forgives us. Man, we miss that our sin is a core issue of our heart, a core issue of our pride, of who we look to for authority, of how we set ourselves above God. And as we think about what it means to be good, we need to recognize our own tendency to have our blinders on, to justify ourselves. You know, nobody likes to think of themselves as evil. We all like to think of ourselves as the good guys. I think there's a key question when we think about what it means to be good. It's the question, good in reference to what? And as we look at this parable, I think we see three reference points that men use as we think about what it means to be good. And this Pharisee hits one right off. It says, the Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, God, I thank you, I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. And you just picture the tax collector going, I can hear you. You're praying out loud. You know, but he compares himself to other people and he looks around and goes, I'm better than, you know, adulterers and robbers and evildoers and tax collectors. You know, I think it's interesting he's comparing himself like to the worst. Right? He picks out kind of the lowest of the low and goes, I'm better than them. And man, don't we like to do that? I think that's what a lot of reality TV is about. You know, look, I'm doing better than them. You know, look at these pageant moms. They're crazy. You know, I'm doing better than them. And it's not just about behavior. Man, it's all too easy for us to think, man, I've got the right political party. I see where society has gone wrong. Man, sometimes I think we just love to kind of sit around and go, man, society sure is falling apart. You know, man, if only everyone thought like me. If only people got it like I do. You know, and then you go right back to some who are confident in their own righteousness and look down on everybody else. You know, we like to look at the world and think we've got it figured out. Man, this younger generation, they're really messed up. Man, these older people, they're out of touch. They don't get it. See, we see everything through distorted lenses. You know the idea of confirmation bias, that we tend to fixate on those things that confirm our already held conclusions about ourselves and the world. Internet search engines kind of work on that principle. They understand what you've searched before, and they give you results based on what your tastes, what your attitudes are. You know, so someone who is, someone who's searching President Obama is going to get a very different list of results based on their previous searches, based on what web pages they've visited before. Our minds work the same way. We sort of filter those things that we don't like to see or don't want to see about ourselves. I don't know, you know, I grew up late 70s and 80s watching the Olympics. Kind of Cold War, you know, Soviets were the bad guys. And I don't know if you remember, you ever watch something where there's a bunch of judges? You watch, like, gymnastics. And unfailingly, you know, the U.S. gymnast would get up there and do their routine, and you would see these scores. It would be like, you know, 8.6 from the Canadian judge and 8.4 from the Swiss judge. The U.S. judge, 9.8. Russian judge, 4.2. You know, and then when it was the Russian gymnast, it would go the other way. Why? Man, because we see through distorted lenses. And we're the same way when we look at ourselves and when we compare ourselves to other people. What is good in comparison to other people? We like to draw the line right behind ourselves, right? I'm the minimum acceptable standard of good. Anyone worse than me, they're bad. Anyone I perceive to be better than me is a little holier than thou and judgmental. You know, but here's good, right here. Isn't that how we tend to think? And so the one reference point, you see this Pharisee saying, I'm good in comparison to other people. Man, but we know that's a slippery standard. But then he moves on to jump to another reference point. Man, what does it mean to be good? Verse 12, I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. And this other reference point is a set of rules, a set of laws. You know, I am good if I obey the right set of laws, if I obey the right set of rules. If I understand the Bible in the right way and obey it, then I'm good. And we have all sorts of rules about what good looks like, right? Man, I'm good. I go to church regularly. I'm good. I've read my Bible every day for a month. I'm good. I don't see these movies. I'm good. I dance or don't dance. I'm good. I don't dress like these people. We have all sorts of rules about what good looks like. Man, and sometimes religion just becomes, man, how can I find the right set of rules and obey them so that God will somehow find me acceptable? Or even worse, so I can kind of think good things about myself. You know, if you ask somebody, how's your relationship with God? 9 times out of 10, how do you answer that question? Man, I've been reading my Bible a lot lately. Or, and it's not good, I haven't been reading my Bible. You know, I've been going to church, I haven't been going to church. It's in terms of some set of rules. And that's natural. We live, I think, in a world of rules. Right? You go to school and you get graded and ranked. At work, a dollar value is put on your work. We live in a world of standards. But the problem with trying to see good in reference simply to some set of moral laws is that we can follow those rules without them ever touching our heart. Or I can remember as a kid getting punished and sent to my room early. You know, bedtime was 8 and my parents sent me to bed at 7:30. And I obeyed the rule. I went to bed at 7:30 because I knew, like, they were my parents and I couldn't fight them. But here's what I'd do. I'd lay in bed and go, I am not falling asleep till 8. You know, and sometimes I'd be like, I'm going to stay up till 8:30. I'll show them. And so did I obey the rule? Yeah. Man, but in my heart was just rebellion. I think we can do that all the time in our faith as well. You know, I know people said, we're not going to kiss before we're married. That's a good rule. You know, I applaud them. But the reality is you can never kiss your husband or wife before marriage and lust in your heart. I know people who tithe 10%, maybe even pre-tax. You know, but you can give you can give 10%. It may be stingy and selfish in your heart. You can give 10% and in your heart not trust God one bit to provide for you. I think that's what Jesus was talking about in the Sermon on the Mount. You know, when he looked at the Ten Commandments, he said, man, the command says, do not kill. But here's the problem. In your hearts, you're murdering each other. And so while outwardly you're obeying the letter of the law, you don't understand what the law is about. And your hearts are far from the law. And what God was interested in was never a bunch of people who would follow the laws, but a bunch of people who had his heart. A bunch of people who loved God, who trusted him. See, the problem with laws is the laws can be good, right? I'm not saying we shouldn't have rules. I'm not saying we shouldn't have standards. They can be good. You know, but as Paul talks about in Romans 8, he says the problem with the law is it's powerless. It's powerless to change our hearts. See, following Christ isn't about nailing down a perfect set of rules and then following them. Because we know our hearts would betray us. That even our own moral standards, man, we don't live up to. We're incapable of living up to what we know to be good. See, rules, I think, in religion a lot of times become a way of asking, how far from God can I get and still be okay? Have you ever gotten that question? Can I still be a Christian and do this? You know, what about this? Would God be mad if I did this? You know, I think sometimes behind that question is, hey, I want to be good with God. I want to know God's on my side. I want to know I'm a Christian. I want to know God thinks well of me. But I want to do kind of the minimum to get there. You know, I want as much of my life as I can have to myself and give as little to God and still be okay. You know, that was sort of my mentality in high school, right? It was, how little work can I do to get an A? You know, I would sit down there and figure it out. I would laugh at the people who, like, had 98s and were doing the extra credit. And I'm like, what are you doing? And I would sit there and, you know, figure out on a final exam what I needed to get an A in a class. And so if I needed, like, a 90 to get an A, and I got a 95, for me that just meant I wasted, like, 5% of my time. You know, I was trying a little too hard. And I think we approach God that way sometimes, right? Man, what's the minimum I can do and still be okay? Man, that's what this Pharisee is doing. He's saying, man, look, I'm good. See, here's some rules, and I followed them. I followed them better than anyone else I knew. Man, I'm good. See, as we think about what it means to be good, sometimes I think we think of good in reference to a set of rules. Sometimes I think we think of good in reference to other people. The problem is both of those are the wrong reference point. Think of it like this. You know, when I was hired here 7 years ago, a couple months in, I went on a retreat with a bunch of our junior high students. Seth Gunn was there. He has photographic evidence of what I'm about to tell you. We were playing football on the beach with another church, a bunch of junior high students. Seth's already laughing. This is a story I can tell on my way out. And so I'm not a small man. Most junior high students are. And we're playing football, and Miggy Zarilla, a student in the youth group, was running the ball in this one play, and I was blocking for him. And I don't know, Seth, if you still have this picture. It's too bad we can't. But Seth captured me playing football, dominating in this junior high football game. And there is this awesome picture of me just arm out, right under the chin of this poor little junior high school student. And he's back like this, about a quarter my size. And let me tell you, in that football game, I was good. I was the star, right? But am I good at football? Man, that's a lousy reference point. Put me on an NFL field and see how it goes. You see, good is all about our reference point. You can think you're good, maybe because of selective perception, or because of the set of rules you've chosen to measure your own goodness. You know, I think the reality is, a lot of us in this room, if we look around us in the world, it's not hard to think we're good. Right? I think we're doing pretty well. As we look at other people, as we look at some of the rules, moral laws we're given to follow. But man, it's the wrong reference point. See, all over Scripture, I think we get another reference point for God, for good. And it's God himself. You know, you see it a little later in this chapter in Luke, in the story of the rich young ruler. You know, do you remember what happens? This guy comes to Jesus. He says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What does Jesus say? Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know, and Jesus isn't trying to get into a big Trinitarian thing here. Wait, aren't you God? And that's not his point. I think what he's saying is, man, how do you even know what good is? Man, we can't even talk about good without reference to God. Because God does not just follow a bunch of rules that make him good. God is not just good in comparison to something else. God is good in his very nature. We don't know what good is apart from looking at God. Man, if you want to see good, look at God alone. God alone is good. He is the reference point by which we see what good is. You know, earlier in the Bible in Exodus 19, You know, as God is showing himself to Moses on Mount Sinai, do you remember what he tells Moses? He says, you know, don't let anybody else up on this mountain. You know, don't let them up or I might break out against them. And what's God saying there? I think what God is saying is, look, you need to understand. Trust me, there were good people in Israel. There were guys who followed the moral law impeccably. There were people who were just nice. You know, there were good people in Israel. But God said, look, when you deal with me, you see good and holiness and perfection in ways you can't even imagine. Man, just think of the most beautiful, holy, transcendent picture of goodness. Man, and the reality is, you know, the Israelites in their sin, in their fallenness, could not stand in the presence of that goodness. It would wipe them out. You know, Peter got this at the beginning of Luke in this miraculous catch of fish. When they hauled it in, and then Peter understood for the first time, he got this inkling that this guy in the boat with me is not just a man. He's not just a prophet, but he's the Son of God himself, that I am in the boat with God. And what did he say? He said, away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. Because he understood I'm in the presence of this overwhelming, piercing, burning, holy goodness. And man, I might think I'm good, but I can't stand in the presence of that goodness. God's goodness is so perfect it cannot tolerate in the merest presence of sin, of fallenness, of evil. And Peter knew in his heart he could not stand in the presence of God because God alone is good. We might be good compared to others. We might be good, you know, compared to some set of religious rules. But who can stand in the presence of a holy and good God? See, this tax collector, I think, understood this. In verse 13, what does he say? Tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. See, the tax collector knew he wasn't good. Man, he knew he wasn't good in reference to other men. He knew he wasn't good in reference to the religious standards of the day. But more, he had the sense he doesn't even deserve to be in the presence of God. Man, I can't even look up to heaven. I can barely speak to God, and my only hope is to throw myself on the mercy of this good God. He knew he deserved nothing, had earned nothing in God's eyes, and could only prevail upon God's mercy. And I think verse 14 is one of the most hopeful verses you find in the Bible. I tell you that this man, this tax collector, this sinner, this evil man went home justified. He went home right with God. He went home, you know, having his sin, his unworthiness, his fallenness, his distance from God dealt with so that he, in God's sight, was justified. His sins weren't counted against him. See, he didn't measure up well versus others. He didn't follow the rules, but he went home justified. Some of you have probably heard me talk about me driving in my high school days. I was not a particularly safe driver. And there was one time I was going to the mall and I may have cut some people off in traffic and whatever. And there may have been a little police station there next to the mall. And three people may have gone to that police station and reported my license plate number to the police. And so what happened was a police officer came, found my car at the mall, and just kind of waited off in the distance. And when I left the mall, he followed me for about 5 miles and just kind of was ticking off things I was doing wrong. Might have been speeding. Could have not signaled any turns. May have run a red light with the police officer behind me. And so eventually he flipped on his sirens and pulled me over. And, you know, at that point, I didn't know how long he'd been back there and was getting ready to do the, you know, what seems to be the problem officer. He comes up to my car and he says, "Son, I want to see your license, your registration, and I want to see you in my car now." So I was like, okay, we're not talking our way out of this one. And he proceeds to tell me, you know, he says, "Right now I could write you 8 tickets. It would be 28 points. On the state of Maryland, that would have revoked my license twice, suspended it once." You know, he basically said, "If I write these tickets, you will not drive in the state of Maryland again." As someone who is getting ready to move back to Maryland, I am grateful that he never wrote any of those tickets. If you look at my record, it's wiped clean. There's no trace of what I've done wrong. But here's the thing. What happened there was not justice. It is not like when Jesus justifies us. Because I committed that crime, and it was never paid for. It was a miscarriage of justice. I earned those 28 points. I deserve the penalty for them. And as we stand before God in our sin, in our fallenness, in the rebellion in our hearts, we deserve nothing from him. We deserve condemnation. But Christ doesn't just wipe clean our sins in his death and his resurrection. He pays the penalty for our sins, so that we are raised clean with our sins paid for, so that we go home justified. We go home right with God. Our sins wiped away. We go home loved. We go home as a part of God's family. Not because we've somehow earned it. Not because we're somehow, according to some standard, good. But because God is good. Because he is loving. Because he is merciful. You know, some of us need to recognize our own self-righteousness. Man, our own spiritual poverty before God. That we need a Savior. And the reality, though, I think, as we read this passage, is that some of us need to hear this. That as this tax collector threw himself upon the mercy of God, that as we throw ourselves on God's mercy, as we confess our sins, we really, really, really can go home justified. We need not be haunted by our sins. We need not live in shame and guilt because Christ has paid the penalty for our sins. You know, this passage ends the last part of verse 14. It says, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." That's not just God being difficult, right? "Oh, you're going to exalt yourself. Okay, I'll humble you. You're going to humble yourself, I'll exalt you." You know, that's God, I think, recognizing the truth of that anyone that exalts themselves, anyone that claims to be good, doesn't recognize their own sin, doesn't recognize their own need for a Savior, doesn't recognize God's goodness, God's holiness. And so God humbles us sometimes as an act of mercy. But man, when we humble ourselves, when we recognize our own sin, when we recognize our only hope is God's mercy, God exalts us. God delights in revealing his grace and mercy, his goodness in our lives. And he exalts us. He invites us into his family. He praises us. He delights in us. As people who are made good, not because of what we've done, not because of who we're better than, but because of what Jesus has done in our lives. See, I think it's tempting as we read this parable to try to identify with either the Pharisee or the tax collector and say, "I'm more like this guy," or "I'm more like this guy." But I think the reality is we all exist in this world between the two. If we have our moments of self-righteousness, of looking down on others, of thinking we've somehow earned God's favor, of thinking somehow God looks at us and is pretty impressed with what he sees. And I think we all have our moments when we feel shame, when we understand the consequences of things we've done. When we're alone in the dark of night with our darkest thoughts. We think of the things we're so glad nobody else in this world knows. And I think we all sometimes live with shame and guilt thinking, man, could God really accept me? And I think, paradoxically, a lot of times we're both of these at once. That we try to maintain this aura of, I'm doing pretty good. Look at me, I've got some things figured out. While inwardly being tortured by our own guilt and shame. And I think as we come to this passage, know this, that while none of us can deserve to stand in the presence of a holy and good God, that we can go home justified. That we can go home right with God. With that sin and with that shame and that guilt dealt with, put to death on the cross once and for all. That we can be right with God, that we can be free of guilt as we humble ourselves in repentance, as we avail ourselves to God's mercy, because it is God Himself who justifies us in Christ. Let me pray. Lord God, we thank you that you are good. Lord, help us to see you in all your goodness, in all your holiness, in all your perfection. Lord, we know we have no right to stand before you. We have no right to think that you might somehow be impressed by us. Lord, we have only the hope, we have only the promise that Christ died for our sins, that you might treat us with grace and mercy so that we can go home justified. We can go home righteous in your sight. Lord, thank you for that hope. Lord, let it be the foundation of all that we do, all that we are, as we seek to follow you. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.